Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages. One passage from the Old Testament, one from the New. So we turn first of all to Isaiah chapter 53. It's on page 714 of your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 53. And we're just going to read two sections of this chapter. And we'll be referring a little bit to it later on in the service, although we will be thinking more about the other passage that we're going to read in a moment. But let's just read this first. Isaiah chapter 53, page 714, we begin from verse 4. This is God's word. And the he here is Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Amen. And we turn from there to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 19. And we'll read the same short passage that we read last week, although last week we were looking at the saying at the start of the passage, and now we're looking at the saying at the end of the passage. John chapter 19, reading from verse 28. It's on page 1056, 1056. John 19 at verse 28. And let's again read God's word. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect and holy word. And if you could please have your Bibles open at John chapter 19 and verse 30. That will certainly help. We have a lot of ground to cover today, and you'll need to concentrate hard to get the good out of what we're going to look at together, because we'll be considering quite a few different passages. But I hope, as well as stretching your mind today, that this will lift your feet off the ground in wonder, in love, and in praise. What was the most important thing Jesus ever said? Quite a few years ago now, together with some other students, I visited University College Dublin, basically to talk to the students there about Jesus. And we had a list of questions that we wanted to ask anyone who was happy to talk to us. And one of the questions on that list was the one I've just mentioned. What was the most important thing that Jesus ever said? And we received quite a few different answers. Some people said, love your neighbor as yourself. And certainly Jesus did quote that from the Old Testament. Other people said, do to others what you would have them do to you. And again, that is something that Jesus did say. Some people even suggested, God helps those who help themselves. I hope you realize Jesus never said that at all, but these people thought that he did. The best answer came from the chap who was driving us around. He said that the most important thing Jesus ever said was, it is finished. And as we thought about that answer, because of where Jesus said it on the cross just before his death, and because of the depth and the breadth of the meaning that we're going to begin to explore today, we came to agree with him. Indeed, there is so much in this saying, which is really just one word in the original. In English, it's three words. In Greek, it's just one. So we're going to look at this today, and we're going to look at it again next time, which sadly won't be for another 3 weeks. Unfortunately, I've got to preach elsewhere this next 2 weeks. But in 3 weeks' time, we'll come back and look at this again. And I hope that you can remember some of what we're going to look at just now. But before we plunge into this saying, let me just see what you remember from last week. Do you remember any of the 3 points from last week? And remember, it's the saying, I thirst, is what we were thinking about. Remember, there were three S's. Can you remember any of those three S's? Suffering, yes. Scripture, yes, good. The third one was harder. Separation was the third one. That this shows us that Jesus was a real man. He had a real thirst. He suffered all the things that you and I have to suffer, so he can help us with our suffering. It shows us Jesus' attitude to Scripture. He said this so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Remember that we talked about those passages to do with the cup that Jesus willingly accepted to drink, the cup of his Father's anger against the sin of wicked people, so that those wicked people might be saved. Jesus will obey the Scriptures. He will obey his Father to the death. And then the separation. Jesus came to bring forgiveness for sin. He came to bring living water to that woman by the well. But if you don't want that water, there is an alternative. Just one alternative. And that is unquenchable thirst. Forever. Separated from the love of Jesus. Forever. So that's good. You've passed the test. You're able to remember those points. That's good. Well, let's now come to this sixth saying. Verse 30 of John chapter 19. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And notice that this cry is just moments before Jesus gives up his spirit. He bows his head and gives up his spirit. Now that is unique. Other crucified men kept pushing themselves up on the nails to get another breath into their lungs. But Jesus will not fight for breath anymore. He surrenders his spirit. He chooses to die. Now, if he hadn't chosen to die, they couldn't have killed him. In our case, we can't avoid dying. It's our destiny. And we will fight death. But Jesus welcomes death here because he knows that his unique death is going to save so many. So there's peace here. There's trust here in his Father. The vinegar, the sour wine that he receives, it may not relieve his thirst, but it enables him, it moistens his lips so that he can cry out, it is finished. Now this is no weak, pathetic cry. I am finished. The last two cries that we've been looking at were full of pain, full of rejection. Why have you forsaken me? I thirst. But this is a shout of triumph. Jesus is still full of life. And just look with me for a minute. Keep your finger in John 19. Look back to Matthew's account, just to check this out. Matthew chapter 27. It's on page 965. Matthew 27 and verse 50. Page 965 on the right-hand side down near the bottom. Matthew 27 verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. After he has cried out with a loud voice, this is not his dying moments, he is choosing to die. And just look as Matthew takes us on from there. Just look at the effects of that cry and the effects of that death in the next couple of verses in Matthew. In verse 51, the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And that means that God tore it, not man, to show that God is for all nations now, not just for the Jews. Then look on into the next verse. The earth itself shakes at such momentous things. And dead people who had trusted in Christ were raised to life again. Now that's how big this is. It means a new religion. It is earth-shaking. It means a new resurrection life. And for now, I just want to tie down three strands of what this cry, "It is finished," means. And God willing, we'll see more the next time. And for each one of you, I want to ask you, is this what Jesus' death means for you? Not just for others, but for you. And again, just as it has fallen out, again, there are three S's this week. I don't want you to think I just choose S's. But again, there are three S's to try to remember what this cry means. Jesus' sufferings are finished. Jesus' sufferings are finished. From Jesus' earliest days, he was linked with suffering. Some Jewish mothers in Bethlehem lost their sons because Herod wanted to wipe Jesus out. And Jesus' family had to take to their heels. How did Jesus handle it? Whenever his own people and possibly his own family came one day to try to stop him doing his work. Because they do that towards the end of Mark chapter 3. Now, we're not going to turn there now. There's a verse in one of the Psalms that seems to speak about this. It sounds as if Jesus is speaking. I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I don't like pictures of Jesus grown up, because I believe that they break one of the commandments. But I just want to show you a picture for a moment done by the famous artist, the Christian handicapped artist, Johnny. And there you can see Mary with the baby. And Mary's looking down attentively at the baby. And at the moment, what neither of them can see, but what is in the distance, there's a hill with three crosses in the distance. And that's really just trying to show us in a pictorial way that from Jesus' earliest days, the shadow of the cross was already there. Jesus' life was a life of suffering. And in the Gospel of John that we've been thinking about, the Gospel according to John, one of the Jewish leaders comes to Jesus by night, a man called Nicodemus. And Jesus talks to Nicodemus about his own history. During the wanderings of the Israelites, after they crossed the Red Sea, they wandered in the wilderness for many years. And at one point, they were attacked by poisonous snakes. Some of them were killed. So God told Moses to make a snake out of bronze and put it up on a pole, and for the people who'd been bitten to look to it. that they might be cured. And Jesus talks to Nicodemus about this incident and goes on to say, in the same way, they're going to lift me up on a pole, so to speak, on a cross, in order to bring dying man eternal life. So speaking from the very early chapters of John, and certainly from the middle of the gospel accounts, Jesus begins to point his disciples towards the cross. We're going up to Jerusalem, he says. The most important men of our nation are going to arrest me. They're going to put me on trial. They're going to beat me. They're going to put me to death. And on the third day, I will rise again. And Jesus told them this time after time after time, but they couldn't take it in. Indeed, Peter, Jesus' right-hand man, took Jesus aside and started to tell him off. This is never going to happen to you. And Jesus had to silence Peter by telling him that Satan was working through him. Jesus knows he's going to suffer. He knows he's going to die. And he does nothing to protect himself. If anything, he actually welcomes it. And surely that clear, detailed knowledge makes the suffering far, far worse, and makes Jesus far more worthy, far more admirable, because he sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, even though he knows what's awaiting him there. He's well named by Isaiah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But now, with this cry on the cross, all the suffering is finished. His sufferings of body, his sufferings of soul, his suffering at the hands of man, his suffering at the hands of Satan, who is trying to destroy him, his suffering at the hand of his Father, who is going to save people through this suffering. As Jesus prepares to die, the storm is over. The worst is past. He has finished his course. He has completed the race. And now he's going beyond the reach of his persecutors. He's going to paradise. He's going to enter upon the joy that was set before him. And it was for that joy that he endured the cross, so that he might open up that joy, that he might open up that paradise to others. It's sin that brings suffering. The sin of Adam and Eve introduced suffering to the whole world. The payment, the wages of sin, is death. The disciples didn't think their sin was that serious. That's why they couldn't understand why Jesus had to die. But on the cross, Jesus suffers, Jesus dies to deal with sin, to defeat sin. And in his death, in his defeating of sin, Jesus brings an end to his suffering. If you're not yet a believer here today, then you're still thinking too little of your sins. You must believe that your sin demands your death. Death isn't something that just happens. Death is directly connected with sin. And you must also believe that Jesus died for your sin in your place, to deal with your sin and to bring you eternal life. If you are already a believer, then know that just as Jesus suffered, you will have to suffer for being a believer. Other people will dislike you. Other people will hate you. Other people may even attack you because you're trusting in Jesus. But those sufferings are only for a time. And in time, they will give way to paradise. So what's finished? Jesus' sufferings are finished. Secondly, all the Old Testament sayings and shadows about Jesus' first coming, they're all fulfilled. Now, just again, pick up those S's. All the Old Testament sayings and shadows about Jesus' first coming are fulfilled. And this is a vast subject. This could take us weeks to explore fully. We only have time now to look at a few passages. Turn back with me, almost to the start of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 3. It's on page 3. After I finish these sermons on Jesus' words from the cross, I plan, God willing, to preach on these first chapters of Genesis, because this is how everything began, and beginnings are so important to try and understand where we are now. And in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have disobeyed God's one commandment, and they've brought sin into the world. Satan has used the snake to trick them, and God has to punish them as he told them he would. They're going to die. But God is not going to cast them off. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the very first saying about Jesus' first coming into the world. So let's just look at that verse, Genesis 3, 15. Unfortunately, it's the hardest verse in the whole chapter, but let's read it anyway. And this is God speaking to the serpent, and he says, "And I will put enmity," that means strife, "I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, what on earth does that mean? Let me just say a couple of things about it. God is telling the serpent that he is going to win the woman back to his side. There's going to be a constant struggle between those who love God and those who love themselves, those who are on the serpent's side. And that's what the enmity is about, the strife, the struggle. And in the last two lines of this verse, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel," the struggle comes to a climax. One person, a male, born of a woman, will bruise Satan's head, while at the same time having his own heel struck. And that male, born of a woman, is Jesus, who had his feet pinned to the cross in order that he might crush the work, the head of Satan. And as the Old Testament progresses, we have little pictures, we have little shadows, if you like, over and over again, of this great one who is coming, the Messiah, the Savior. Moses is the one who goes up the mountain to receive the law, God's law, for the people. Just turn over with me to the words that God gives Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, page 199. Page 199. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. It's on the left-hand column, just near the top. "A new prophet like Moses," verse 15, "the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses says, "from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." And that's Jesus. God was too holy after sin came in for the people to approach him without great danger. So God chose Aaron, Moses' brother. And we've been singing about Moses and Aaron in that first psalm. God chose Aaron to be the high priest, to approach him once a year on behalf of the people. And the book of Hebrews explains that having been perfected, having finished the course set before him, Jesus is the final high priest. So he's a prophet, he's a priest. God chose David a little later on in the Old Testament, the shepherd boy, to rule his people, to defeat their enemies, enemies like the giant Goliath. In many places, Jesus is known as the Son of David. Jesus will receive the throne of David. So the prophets and the priests and the kings of the Old Testament all point forward to this one man who is also God. The Bible's not just a ragtag of all different kinds of books. It has one main theme, and that theme is Jesus the Savior. So much of Jesus' life is predicted in the Old Testament. Let me just give you two or three. The book of Psalms tells us that he will speak in parables. And that's often how he taught. And if you want any of these references later, I can give them to you. Isaiah says this about his work. Isaiah, 700 years before he came. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Whenever we read in the gospel accounts, how often do we read about miracles of healing that Jesus did, just like that? The prophet Zechariah even tells us, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey." Isn't that how he rode into Jerusalem? What a mixture of meekness and majesty, of suffering and glory. And when we read those accounts about Jesus, as I hope you do often, he seems to be the freest man there is. He is bursting with life. And yet that life was most mapped out. In other words, when we come to God, when we want to follow God's way, it's not as if we're tied into a straitjacket. It's not as if God hems us in. Rather, the truth is, when we come to God, when we trust in Jesus, Jesus sets us free. Jesus makes us really alive. And those sayings and those shadows in the Old Testament speak most often about his death. And the clearest passage of all is that passage we read earlier, Isaiah 53. So just turn there for a moment. Isaiah 53, page 714. We could spend the rest of our time just here, but let me just show you three things quickly in Isaiah 53 to do with Jesus' death. Look at verse 7 of Isaiah 53. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And if you read the accounts in Luke and in John, you'll see King Herod and you'll see the governor Pilate both trying to encourage Jesus to say something, to speak, because he is holding his peace. Now, Pilate thought he had the power to release Jesus or to have him crucified. But Jesus remained silent because Jesus was bearing the sins of others. So he wasn't going to speak up to defend himself. He was bearing your sins, believer. Look at the end of verse 9, right at the bottom of the page, the last two lines there. "Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." In Luke chapter 23, on three separate occasions, Pilate declares that Jesus is innocent. No violence, no deceit, no reason for him to be killed. And yet he hands Jesus over as an innocent man to be crucified. Why? Well, the answer is given maybe half a dozen times in this chapter so that we don't miss it. Let's just look at one of those times in verse 8. Towards the end of verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. Jesus was silent before his accusers. He was innocent, though still put to death, in order to pay the death penalty that every believer deserves. Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament sayings, all the Old Testament shadows regarding his first coming. He is the substance, if you like, to which all these shadows are pointing. He is the light of the world. And if you read your Old Testament, you'll find there are other things it says about Jesus, about a second coming. He will come to judge all flesh. On the one who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at his word, he will show favor. But Isaiah closes his prophecy like this, against those who have sinned against God. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. So if Jesus fulfilled everything to do with his first coming, do you think there's anything to do with his second coming that he will not fulfill? What is finished? Jesus' sufferings are finished. All the sayings about his first coming are fulfilled. Finally and briefly, all the sacrifices are completed. That's the third S. All the sacrifices are completed. Can you remember what the first sacrifice in the Bible is? Well, it goes right back again to nearly to the very start. Come back again to page 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Both Adam and Eve have sinned, and they've become guilty. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness for sin. So God has to shed blood on their behalf. God has to kill two animals to cover over their guilt, to show that sin leads to death, if not their death, then the death of the animal on their behalf. And from that time on, practically every page of the Old Testament is drenched in blood. The first 7 chapters of the book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, are taken up with different kinds of sacrifices that God required. And the most significant night in the Jewish calendar was all about sacrifice. Just turn for a moment to Exodus chapter 12, the second book of the Bible, page 66. Page 66, Exodus 12. Let me just read a couple of verses from the right-hand column. This is to do with the instructions for Passover. Exodus 12 and verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. here the perfect lamb. The Passover lamb is dying in the place of every firstborn son of the Israelites. And that points forward to one final Passover lamb who will die for many on the cross of Calvary. As we read on into the Old Testament, at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, apparently some 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep were offered in sacrifice. That's an ocean of blood. And the question must have arisen in many Jewish minds: will there never be enough of this bloodshed? Will this bloodletting never stop? In order to give an answer to that, let me turn you finally to the book of Hebrews. Just want to look at two verses. It's on page 1176, Hebrews chapter 10. Page 1176. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. And we read there, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." That animal blood just covered over sins for a period. Didn't actually deal with sins, or else the sacrifices could have stopped. So if the blood of bulls and goats doesn't deal with sin, what does? Look on to verse 11 on the next page. Page 1177, verse 11. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus' death is the final and complete sacrifice for sins. No other sacrifice needs to be made. And Jesus' sacrifice on the cross does not need to be repeated. Otherwise, we're saying that Jesus got it wrong when he cried, "It is finished." That God got it wrong when he says here that this one sacrifice is enough. So let me turn to you and ask you, do you believe that the sacrifices are finished? That Jesus did enough in his death on the cross to forgive you for all your sin? Have you found that forgiveness by confessing your sin to him, whether it's small sins as you might think, or great sins? Do you know now in your own life the ringing truth of those words? "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," those who have been brought into his family by faith alone. Let's stand as we would pray together. Our Father God, we praise you today that Jesus has done all that is needed for people to be saved from all the consequences of their sins. Lord, we pray that you would help us to go on thinking about all that that cry of triumph means, about all that Jesus did accomplish, all that he did finish on the cross, so that we can talk to others with more love and with more power. Lord, we pray too for any here who have not yet come to love and to trust Jesus with all that they have, that you will help them to see the truth and simply to give their lives, sin and all, to the one who has done it all. In his name we pray. Amen. We close our service by singing together part of Psalm 22. Again, the closing stanzas of Psalm 22. It's on page 41. And we sing to the tune Spore 163. We're going to sing from stanza 21 to the end. And if you know anything about Psalm 22, you'll know it starts with Jesus' cry of forsakenness. Well, let me tell you, it ends with "it is finished." If you look at stanza 25, it says in these words, "for none did this but he." There's another version that we sometimes sing where it just simply says, "he has finished it." It is finished. So all that is necessary for God's people to be saved has been done. And we see this is a message for the nations. All the Gentile nations will turn to God because of what Jesus has done. We see in stanza 23, we can't avoid death. Death is going to come to all. But the question is, are you trusting in Jesus? Are you trusting in his finished work so that your sin is all forgiven? Stanza 21 to the end. Let's praise God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.